Acts chapter 7, and then Exodus chapter 20, as is our custom to read from the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll start in Acts chapter 7 and then turn to a very familiar passage in Exodus chapter 20. Let's stand to read and hear the Word of God. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 30. This is Stephen giving his witness to his faith in Jesus Christ before the Jews who would then stone him. It's very interesting that as he witnesses to the gospel, how he recounts the history of God's covenant dealings with Israel. And we're going to pick up just a piece of his narration of God's covenant mercies as we pick up with Moses at the burning bush. And then we continue on to his description of Mount Sinai in verse 38 and 39, very pertinent for our reading from the Old Testament. Verse 30, "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him," that's Moses, "in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. And the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. The one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected." Exodus chapter 20. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witness the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off. But Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Continue on in our study of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, looking at verses 1 to 21 this morning, the law of God. There's few passages in the Bible that have influenced human history more than the verses that we read just a few moments ago. As a matter of fact, even in Moses' day, even within the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, these words are recognized as unique and special words from God. These words, all these words which God spoke from Sinai, had a special place in Israel's history, have a special place in the church's history and life, and have a special place in the history of the world. They were given in a special way, without mediation. As we've been reading Exodus, we've seen Moses goes up the mountain, down the mountain, up the mountain, down the mountain. As he comes down, he so often brings words from God as the mediator between God and his people. But here, God himself speaks. As a matter of fact, it's this important in verse 22 of the chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." These were words that appeared on the two tablets of stone, and it was only these words, the 10 words, the Decalogue. And these tablets of stone then were to be carried by Israel wherever they went as they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. These words are unique and special words. Now they are. The rest of the Scripture is no less inspired, but yet God, in His wisdom and providence and in the way that He delivered these words and what He commanded Israel to do with these words and how they kept these words in that Ark of the Covenant, these were all important and necessary, rather important words for Israel. Now, if we follow these words through successive human history, through the history of Israel, and then, as we look even in the New Testament, you think of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he goes through the commandments. And as he goes through those commandments, Jesus reminds him of the importance of the Ten Commandments. And he says, "All these have I kept from my youth." Clearly, they were integral to Jewish history, even the New Testament period. They were integral to Jesus' ministry. They were integral to the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus there did not take away from the law, but rather explained and intensified, even in the New Covenant, the importance of these commands in the life of His disciples. From the earliest Christian history, the history of the church, the Ten Commandments were always central to Christian life. The creeds, the great creeds of the church in the Reformation period, like the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, all have significant sections that expound these Ten Commandments and apply them to the hearts and lives of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the church has recognized that these words were not just of interest to the Old Covenant people, but they're of interest to us today. These scriptures actually teach that these words are a perpetual binding obligation, a rule of life for every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever walked the face of the earth. Now, how are we going to study these words this morning? We're not going to do it command by command. If you've been here at Covenant for a while, just a little over a year ago, I finished a series that went through the Ten Commandments one by one, command by command. And you can look those up on our website and you can listen to those if you want the details. What we're going to do is we're going to study the giving of the law and the place of the law in God's covenant dealings with Israel. We're going to focus a little bit more today on the narrative of the giving of the law and how it is so important to the narrative of the Exodus. So again, if you want more detail on each individual command, about a year ago we went through the law, and I do so every so many years. We're going to look at the whole parcel as it was given, how it was given. We're going to ask a number of questions. We're going to ask who received the commandments of God. We're going to ask why
they received the commandments of God.
We're going to ask how Israel received the commandments of God, and then we're going to see how they responded to those commandments. So who? And that's going to be the Israelites. We're going to remind them of who they are. We're going to look at how they, why they received them. What was God's purpose in giving them here? And then we're going to see how they received them. And then we're going to see how they responded to God's words. So first, the who. Now you might think to yourself, we've been preaching through Exodus for a good bit of time, and you're going to ask the question, who received the commandments? We know who it is. It's the encamped Israelites around Sinai. They've been brought through the Red Sea. They've gone through some of the wilderness. They've been tested by God already. They've complained at times. God's provided abundantly. But we know who they are already. They're the Israelites. They're the redeemed people of God. But one of the things that we often do when we read about Israel in the Old Testament, even here in the early days of the Exodus, is we make assumptions about them. One of the assumptions we make about Israel is about their moral quality or the moral tone of this people. We assume that because they're God's people, they know His will and they know how to live by it, that they don't really need to be instructed, that when God gives them the Ten Commandments, He's just giving them a little reminder to keep them on the straight and narrow way. Israel was God's nation, after all, God's people, and we think of them often as morally upright. Now, if you read the history of the Old Testament and the wilderness wanderings, you'll see something different. But I want to remind you of that for a moment. They were the people who didn't trust God at the Red Sea and said to Moses, "Why have you taken us here?" They were the people who were afraid that they were going to die, and they complained when they didn't have a bread and God sent them manna. They were the people who thought that they would die of thirst, and they didn't believe that God provided until He provided from the rock. They were the people who murmured against Moses' leadership again and again. They were the people who later on in the wilderness wanderings, just a few chapters from here, who would build a golden calf and engage in idolatry and sexual deviancy and wickedness. They were the people who in Numbers would serve Baal Peor of the Moabites and engage in adulterous wickedness in the camp of Israel, such that Phinehas, you read that in Numbers, actually kills a man and a woman as they're engaged in sexual wickedness in the camp of God, almost in the presence of God Himself. They were complainers. They didn't trust God. They were idolaters. They were adulterers. They carried with them so much of this present world, of centuries in Egypt. As a matter of fact, you go to Joshua chapter 24, Joshua is still having to warn this same people. "Choose therefore whom you will serve, the gods which our fathers served on the other side of the river." They were people who lived in this world and were wrestling with and being called by God to put off the world and the things of the world and to live a holy life. They needed God's instruction and they needed to be sanctified. They needed to be changed. They needed to be made holy. They carried with them the evidence of life in Egypt, this world. The theater of Egypt, the stories, novels, music, idols, lusts, foods, luxuries of Egypt were all with them. They were sinners who needed the grace and mercy of God, not only in the forgiveness of sins, but in their sanctification. They needed to be made holy. This is how Moses describes them at the end of his ministry in Deuteronomy 32. "You grew fat, you grew thick, you were obese, you forsook God who made you, you scornfully esteemed the rock of your salvation." And then going on to speak of the Israelites, "They provoked Him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations they provoked Him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, you have forgotten the God who fathered you." They were prone to wander and prone to sin. So what made them different from the rest of the world? Why does God give this people His law in such a special way? Because of His covenant with them. If you look at chapter 20, verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Chapter 2, verse 24. in the middle of their slavery, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. You need to know that the reason they're at the foot of the mountain is not because they are in and of themselves good people, but they're at the foot of the mountain because God is a covenant God who rescues and redeems lost sinners. And that they've been brought to the foot of the mountain because He's keeping a promise that He made to Abraham when He said, "Get out of your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a father of many nations. I will make your name great. I will bless him who blesses you. I will curse him who curses you." Because God purposed in eternity past to redeem a people for Himself and to give that people to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a redeemed and delivered people because of the grace and the mercy of God. They are in covenant with Him. Chapter 34, verses 27 and 28 remind us of this. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write these words, according to the tenor of these words, I have made covenant with you and with Israel.' So he was there with the Lord," this is later, "on the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." And if you put Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, why God rescued them in the first place, the prologue of the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then in Exodus 34, the idea that the giving of the law is intimately connected with this covenant relationship, you will see that God is delivering His will to a needy, sinful people, not because they deserve it, not because they've lived up to it, but because He in mercy will teach them the way that they need to go. His will. This law is not being given to a righteous people to keep them righteous. It's not being given to an unrighteous people to make them righteous in the sense of give them a way for their sins to be forgiven by their own efforts. But it is given to direct a sinful people prone to wander and stumble who have been drawn in near to God by His covenant mercy in a great act of redemption. These words have been given to them that they might know the goal and the end and the purposes of their salvation. That they would live holy, even as God is holy. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am your Redeemer, your Rescuer, your Deliverer. You are here because I'm in covenant with you." These 10 words answer this question. What does life in covenant with God look like? If I have a living relationship with the triune God through the mediation of Jesus Christ, how does that change the way I am to live? The Heidelberg Catechism, interestingly, in its treatment of the Ten Commandments, places it in under the heading of gratefulness, thankfulness. In other words, it's the response of the redeemed heart to say, "Lord," like Paul on the road to Damascus, his first words, "Lord," he acknowledges Jesus as Lord. He falls on his face before him. Then he asks this question, "What would you have me to do? How does this change my life?" God says, "I am the Lord your God. I saved you. This is how your life will change in covenant with me." If I'm in covenant with God, what does that change? The bigger question, why did God bring Israel to the mountain? For communion with Him. But He's going to show them how, by His commands, He would have them live in that communion. Well, this gets to our next question of why they then received the Ten Commandments. And this is going to have a little bit of overlap between who. You already see that we're moving from the who to the why. Why is it? And we need to do a little bit of work here. And we're going to go a little bit back into chapter 19. But we're going to see two things. They were delivered first to newly redeemed sinners. And if you're going to understand the place of the Ten Commandments in your life, you need to get this. Maybe you've been a Christian a short time. Maybe you're just learning what it means to be in the school of Christ. Maybe you're just learning that there's an old way of life that you need to turn away from, and there's a new way of life that you need to live. That to be a Christian means a reordering of everything that you formerly knew. You've prayed for forgiveness. You've trusted Christ. You turn to Him for forgiveness and mercy, and you've heard His word that if you come to Me, heavy laden with all your burden of sin, I will take that burden. I took it to the cross. The handwriting of the law, the curse of the law is no longer against you. You've been set free. Now what? You recognize that you're still carrying the baggage of an old life, like the Israelites were from Egypt. The Ten Commandments are going to be the blueprint for life in Christ. They not only reveal your sin and how much you need a Redeemer, but they also are the blueprint for life in Christ. What now? What next? They were given to a newly redeemed people. And they answer the question, what next? What is it to live in covenant with God? And they were delivered to a newly redeemed people for whom God had a plan and a purpose. And this is important. In the covenant of grace, God has big plans for His people. If you're in Christ, in covenant with God, God has a glorious future for you. He has a glorious future for you. If you go again to verse 2, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Why does He save sinners? Why does He deliver Israel? Where is He taking us to? What is the purpose and the end and the plan for being your salvation, for being in Christ? Why are they here at the mountain? We covered this 2 weeks ago. Chapter 19, verse 4. This phrase, I have brought you to Myself. See, the end of covenant life, the goal, communion with God, and one day, if you're in Christ, you will have that with no cloud, no shroud, no veil. Unveiled face, one day, we will see the glory of God. That is why God is redeeming a people for Himself. A special possession, he says in chapter 19. Keep reading. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself, verse 4. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to Me above all people, for all the earth is Mine. God is saying, I've redeemed you that you might be My special treasure, My jewels for My crown, that you would be the ones in whom I delight. That you would be part of the inheritance that the Father has given to the Son, and that will be His forever, and that you will live in My presence on the mountain and enjoy Me forever. That's the end and the goal, to be God's special treasure. So when you come to Christ and you put your faith in Him, and you have that glorious gift of justification, the benefit of Christ's redemption. And you have your sins put to His account and His righteousness to your account. You stand in the presence of God, openly acquitted. No fear of condemnation. That's not the only thing God is doing when He unites us to Christ. He gives us His Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that gives us the gift of faith. And then He begins a work of transformation, of change, of restoration from a fallen state back into a state so that we're fit to live in the presence of God forever. And the gospel includes the promise of all these things through the mediation and the work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't just include the promise of forgiveness, but includes the promise of forgiveness, the promise of transformation, sanctification, the promise of everlasting glory in the presence of God. To be in covenant with God means to have all of these things. And so the gospel includes the promise of being made holy, even as God is holy. The promise of being restored to be fit to live in the presence of God. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of works. The law is not a means of works salvation. But Ephesians 2 verse 10 goes on to say, for you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. The idea of being changed and transformed is part of our salvation. And then that transformation then has an effect even in the world. Look at chapter 19, verse 6. We're going back. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This transformation will mean that you will serve a function, Israel, in history. You will be a kingdom of priests. You will be, as a people, a manifestation of the rule of God and the mercy of God in history towards sinners. You will function as a kingdom of priests, those who stand between a holy God and a sinful humanity. It will be Israel that will have the oracles of God and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the promises to the fathers. And one day from them, Jesus Christ would come. God would use them as an instrument of salvation for the world. You will be a holy nation. Now, it's interesting that all this language that leads us up to the law and the idea of law and covenant, the Apostle Peter picks up in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, as he describes our redemption, notice what he says. He uses this exact language. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you, believer in Jesus Christ, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness to His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That God has a plan here and a purpose, not only to make us holy and fit for His presence, but to make us holy that we might shine as lights in the darkness and men would glorify our Father who is in heaven as they see the evidence of change, transformation, transforming grace in us. Indeed, you will be the light of the world, God is saying to Israel. God gave them these commandments because He had a plan for them. And the plan was their sanctification as well as their justification. Now, how did they receive these commandments? How did they receive them? When you think of the Ten Commandments, what's the first image you think in your mind? You probably think very quickly of the two tablets of stone. But you need to remember that that happens later. But the way these commandments came into human history is fundamentally important to our understanding of them. Recall the holiness of the mountain. 600,000 men plus women and children brought to the presence of God in the foot of the mountain. Remember, they could not trespass. The zones of holiness, people could only come so far. The elders later would go a little farther, but Moses could go to the top of the mountain. If anyone transgressed God's rules, look at the end of chapter 19, just before the giving of the law, verse 21. The Lord says to Moses, one more time, go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. The thunder and the lightning and the cloud and the smoke and the trumpets and the angels and the earthquakes caused them to tremble exceedingly. Verse 16 of chapter 19, be reminded, on the third day in the morning there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses ascends one more time to get that warning. And here's the picture. He's come back down the mountain. He said, God wanted me to say to you one more time, don't touch the mountain lest you die. And here's the scene. All Israel on the mountain before God. The whole nation, Moses standing now with them. Moses remembers this in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy. The Lord came from Sinai, dawned on them from Seir. He shone down forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. From His right hand came a fiery wall for them. A picture of majesty, glory, and power. And then we read these words, and you're probably familiar with them. And God spoke all these words, saying. At that point, without the mediation of Moses or anyone else, the thundering voice of the one who inhabits eternity rolls across the plains of Sinai. Now remember, this isn't a story, it's history. What you are learning and being reminded of here is the inbreaking of the majesty and the glory of God in history. Human ears heard the voice of God. What was happening here? The throne room of heaven descended on the mount. And there the triune living God Himself, shrouded, speaks. The maker of the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. The architect of humanity, the one who said, "Let us make man in our image." The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So interesting, we read from Acts chapter 7. Stephen says, when Moses went to the top of the mountain, there the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity, spoke with him. The God who inhabits eternity, who made all things, who's from eternity to eternity, here has condescended into this world, shakes the very earth, and His voice rumbles across the plains of the Sinai Peninsula. If you could go there and see that place, though it's hard to know which mountain it was, that happened there on the same world where we live now. A public, incontestable, historical reality, echoed through scriptures as to be one of the most important events in all of human history. And God spoke all these words, say. You can read about this in Exodus 20, verse 22, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 24. You heard the voice of God, Moses reminds Israel, and you didn't die. This has never happened before. Nehemiah chapter 9, Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. Psalm 99, verse 7, Acts 7, Hebrews 12, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. It's more than just a list of commands. It was the very revelation of the holiness and character of the God in whom they were, in whose presence they were standing. The God that they were in covenant with. It was the very revelation of the holiness of God Himself. The law, as it thundered from Sinai, was saying, "Be holy as I am holy." The goal and end of your salvation is to reflect my holiness. You can't emphasize the importance of verse 1 enough. And God spoke all these words, saying. Now, what exactly did He say when He spoke? Again, not planning to go verse by verse. But we're going to look at four simple things about what God said from the mountain. When His own voice reverberated in human history, this is what He said. People bemoan the soundbite culture that we're living in, because we have such short attention spans and we seem to be so simplistic. But Israel wasn't any different, it appears. God gives, first of all, 10 simple words, 10 commands. It's not complicated. The 10 commandments are actually not difficult to understand. If you were to read them through, a minute and a half to 2 minutes, and you have the 10 commandments. They are delivered in a form that is discrete, 10 discrete but simple statements. They are called literally in Exodus chapter 34, the 10 words. 10 simple statements concerning the holiness of God and the duty of man. The first thing is that there's 10 simple discrete statements. The second thing that we understand about them is that these 10 simple statements cover all human life and existence. They deal with every relationship, every moment, every detail, every aspect, every inclination. Everything about your life and how you should live is comprehended in these commandments. If you go home and start reading the Westminster Larger Catechism about the Ten Commandments and what the duties commanded and the sins forbidden in those commandments, you'll see there's a lot there. That's because when the assembly got together and its understanding of the law understood that though there were 10 simple words, that if you were to study these and mine their depths They are to give you an outline, a blueprint of the life that we were created to live. Remember I said a moment ago, the one who's speaking is the architect of humanity who said, I've made you in your image. One of the things you need to understand about the law. People talk about human thriving. What's the best life that you can live? The best life that you can live is life first in Christ with all the freedom of the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life through Him. But it's a life also submitted to His Lordship, because He is the one who made humanity. And the Ten Commandments are the blueprint for how we were created to bring glory to God. The very best life that you can live is the life in obedience to the commands of God. It is the life that brings blessing, the life that brings glory to God, the life that brings happiness, the life that brings peace, the life that brings plenty. It's the life that helps us to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is the blueprint of the living God for us. And these commands deal with everything. Our vertical relationship to God, our horizontal relationship to our neighbors. If you're in covenant with God, these commands cover all your life. Your waking hours, your sleeping hours, all that you are and all that you do. You shall have no other gods before Me. God alone. He is the master of your life, the source of your salvation, and the one that you worship. You shall not make any graven images. You will worship the one true and living God only in the ways that He commanded you to worship Him. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You will reverence His name, His works, all that He is and all that He has done, because He's worthy of that praise, because He's God alone and He's your Savior. He's the one who redeemed you, brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Even as He rested after His work of creation, you will devote one day of every week of your life to His praise and His glory. In it you will do no manner of work, and your entire life and its Godward direction will be focused on the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every moment of every day. And then how you deal with your neighbors. You'll honor your parents. You will not murder, commit adultery, steal, lie, or covet. Because when you're in covenant with God, that changes everything. And God spoke all these words saying, aim Godward, live for My glory. And let that permeate every moment and every relationship and every aspect of the days I give you on this earth, because you're in covenant with Me. And God spoke all these words, saying, He gave them commandments then that also in their form indicate one more thing. Not only the way that we should live, but notice how they're given. 9 out of 10 are prohibitions. They're all imperatives, they're all commands, but they're all phrased in this form. You shall have no other gods before Me. Or, you shall not murder. One of them is honor your father and your mother, but even in the command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that command also says, you shall not do any manner of work. In other words, the commands are given, and in the form that they're given, they remind us of something. They remind us that being in covenant with God involves a continual turning from an old and natural way of life because of our sinful nature to a new way of life, which is life in Christ. Your old way of life was what? It doesn't really matter if I honor God alone, but your new way of life is going to be, you shall have no other gods before Me. I will honor God alone. These are commands, though we're in covenant with God, that remind us of something, the need for radical life change, for not only conversion because of God's mercy as we turn to God for forgiveness in Christ, but change, continual turning from sin. They are God's expression of His holiness, but they're also God's diagnosis that we are not yet what we ought to be and that we need to change. The law doesn't say, you know, as sometimes a military officer will come into a room and there's a whole group of men and they're doing whatever they are, and their protocol and decorum says that they need to stop, salute, and wait. Wait what? Wait to see what he would have them do. And if he says, as you are, continue as you are, they can continue as they are. But the law here is not, here I am, as you are. The law is saying, here I am in my holiness, and repent of sin, and learn from me the way that you should live. In one sense, the law always, even now, accuses Israel that they stand under the wrath and curse of God. Finally, how did they respond to this declaration of holiness? How they responded to the voice of God and the law. If you understand the law here, two things will happen. The first is going to be an instantaneous, simultaneous with the words thundering, a realization will grow in your heart and soul. Recall the moral quality of Israel. They were so much for this world. Recall that these commands were calling them to turn and to turn and to turn and to repent and to repent and to repent. That they were the declaration in the voice of God Himself of the holiness of God, the one who is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. What happens to them, verses 18 and 19, is a soul-paralyzing terror, and they scatter. They see it all. They hear the voice of God, and their resolve is utterly gone, and they say, who are we? Moses, we're going to be consumed. Moses, you speak for us, lest we die. The declaration of the holiness of God, though they be in covenant with God, fills them with a foreboding sense of death. Now you might ask the question, is that really the case for us in the new covenant? Well, remember it was the case for Isaiah. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, when he saw the holiness of God. But remember two men in the New Testament. I gave you one already, Paul. When he saw Jesus in his ascended, glorious, holy state, and his face shining like the sun in full strength, he says in Acts chapter 26, he fell on his face as if he was dead. When John, in the Revelation chapter 1, sees the one who has eyes like fire and feet like brass and a tongue like a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and as that one who had the stars in his hand walked through the candlesticks and came to John, fear overcame me, and I fell on my face as though I were dead. If you saw Jesus now, how would you respond? Sinai reminds us of the holiness of God. Don't underestimate it. And one thing also should be obvious from their response, that they instinctively knew that the law couldn't save them. It showed God's character and a way of life pleasing to Him. But one thing it was doing to them, and it will always do for you and I until the day of our death, is it will say, you have fallen short. You fall short of the glory of God. There is sin in your life. You need to change. You need to repent. You need to turn. We receive it with thanksgiving because it comes from our God. But it doesn't have the power to save us. Well, you should learn from Exodus chapter 20, after you hear the rumbling of the voice of God, something very simple. The image is this. There is no way that you, a sinner, in your strength, can climb the mountain to God. In face of His holiness, your instinctive, natural, and right reaction would be this. If there was a way to touch the mountain and live, if there was a way to climb and pierce that cloud, if I did, the unholy would be in the presence of the holy, and I would be consumed. Moses, speak to us, because if God keeps talking, we will die. If you're here today, and you think that somehow you can take these Ten Commandments and incorporate them into your life to such a degree that you can climb the mountain and enter the presence of God by your own strength and power, you haven't begun yet to understand their intensity and power, nor the holiness of God. They will always remind you that you've fallen short of the glory of God. And so, the question that leaves us with is, how then can we come to God? If He said in chapter 19, I brought you here to be with myself, I bore you on eagle's wings. The answer is in the last image that is given to us here in Exodus chapter 20 concerning the law. There's brackets around the law. The open bracket is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I'm a Redeemer, I'm a Savior, I'm a covenant-keeping God. At the end, God gives us a picture of the way in which He keeps covenant. He gives a mediator. If you look at Israel, they're terrified. Moses said to the people exactly the same words, actually, that Jesus said to John in the Revelation, don't be afraid. And Moses says these words, for God has come to test you that His fear may be before you, that you may not sin. And then this picture. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Moses climbs the mountain, enters the presence, and stands before the holiness of God. You speak for us, Moses, or else we'll die. I will go, he says. And you remember, he was filled with fear and trembling himself. But he goes because he loves the people and because he knows the covenant mercies of God towards the people. And the picture here is pure gospel. As a single human form ascends the mountain, pierces the veil, and stands before God on behalf of the people. Remember again, Hebrews 12 tells us that he was terrified. He must have also loved these people. He must have also loved these people. As he enters the throne room of heavenly glory and speaks to God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. There was a day, many years later, when the one greater than Moses entered the dark cloud, our Lord Jesus Christ. He did it after a life, unlike Moses, of perfect holiness. And he did it on a mountain outside Jerusalem on a day when thick darkness covered the earth and when he entered the presence of a holy God. You remember, he lived a sinless life. He would have had nothing to fear concerning the wrath of God. He had every right to enter, but he entered that day bearing the sins of his people. The earth shook. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fulfillment of all that Moses did on that day long ago. And on that day, he took the curse of the law. He took our sins and entered the cauldron and crucible of the holiness of God and bore the infinite wrath of God against sin. And then he died, and then he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven. And now he is at the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. See, Moses' long walk up the mountain in the face of the holiness of God brackets the law with the gospel. Reminds us, though, we're called to be holy, that the one who has purchased that holiness for us is not ourselves, it is another, the Lord Jesus Christ. What you need and what I need before the holy voice of God that thunders through history still today is a mediator that we might be forgiven, transformed, and set free from the terror of the law and learn to say, like the psalmist long ago, because of your mercy, O Lord, oh, how I love your law. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as those who have broken your law in thought, word, and deed. And we, like Israel long ago, hear it reverberate through history, even as you delivered it with your own voice on that day. And Lord, by the power of your Spirit, we've been reminded of that this morning. Lord, we would be naturally terrified in the presence of your holiness. But we remember the one who has gone before us, bearing the curse of the law, the handwriting of the law that once stood against us, who has entered your presence and who pleads our case and cause, and in whom we have redemption and life. Lord, we pray that as we remember him, you would help us then to remember your voice from heaven and not refuse you, the God who speaks in history. that we would embrace Your commandments, that we would love Your law, that we would run in them, that we would long for Your forgiveness, but long for Your transforming power, that we would be holy even as You are holy, that we would see in these commands that You are a God who is light, in You there is no darkness at all, and that we would be long to be conformed to the image of Christ, knowledge in righteousness and in holiness. Lord, that we would be glad to offer ourselves sacrificially to You in lives of obedient service. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your law. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.